paper here. We are so honored this evening to have as our guest speaker Dr. Sam Vassells. And let me just tell you a little bit about him. He was born in St. Elizabeth, Jamaica. Grew up in the area known as Black River, where he began his lengthy educational career. He attended Cornwell College, and then he graduated from the University of West Indies with a degree in science, Bachelor of Science. And his interest was in biology and general sciences. He then taught biology and general sciences at St. Jago. And after that, he went to the Jamaican Theological Seminary. And as I thought of that, I thought that's much like some of us. We started down one road, like he did as a teacher, and then God directs us to the seminary or to the college. So he went to the seminary where he was a special student there, and then he was given an honor through the Billy Graham Center of Scholarships in Wheaton College, and he entered into a graduate program there where he received a Master of Arts in Theological Studies and New Testament. He then taught at the Jamaica Theological Seminary beginning in 1986, where he was a senior lecturer in the Department of New Testament. And then when he left, he became a bishop in the Holiness Christian Church in Jamaica and pastor of the Bethune Avenue Holiness Christian Church, which is in Rosetown in the inner city of Kingston. In 1997, Dr. Vassells completed a Doctor of Ministry degree at the United Theological College of the West Indies, which is associated with Columbia Theological Seminary. And then in 1990, he was installed, or in 2000, I should say, he was installed in the Bronx Bethany Church of the Nazarene in the Bronx, where he is now serving in a church that has a great congregation, 600 or more in attendance on any Sunday, two services, and he is being mightily used of God there.
Thank you very much for inviting me to be the speaker for the series this year. This is an honor that is very obvious and one that is something I have not anticipated. Thank you very much for the privilege of coming to your very beautiful campus. It must rank as one of the most beautiful places to study anywhere in the world, and it has been a privilege to get to know your principal, the president of the college, and also the chaplain. Thank you very much for this privilege to be with you. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much that your presence can be here with us. And according to your promise, as we gather in your name, we gather in your presence. Lord, I pray that your presence will be manifested. I pray particularly that your presence will be manifested by the gift of prophecy, that your people will be edified, Christ will be glorified. I pray that you will distinguish this gathering from those who worship false gods. For those who worship false gods may pray to their God and may speak about their God. But they may not be spoken to by their God. For only you, the living God, can speak to them. Cause that, Lord, this time will be eternally faithful. Because we have spoken this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we describe our distinctive in the Church of the Nazarene as part of the holiness movement is that we are the people who believe in perfect love. It is one of the ways, it is one of the ways we describe the experience of sanctification. It is one of the ways that we construe this special experience of grace, that we are particularly concerned that people experience and express to the world. Jesus has said, John 13, Jesus said to his disciples that the diagnostic quality of their lives that would make everybody know that they are his disciples was that they would have love one for another. The Apostle John makes it very clear in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4. John says very clearly that persons who claim to love God must express that love for God in their love for people. In fact, John is very strident, it seems, to say that if you claim to love God and that love for God is not evident in your love for people, then you are misguided or mistaken. The Apostle Paul summarizes the essence of the of God's commandment in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 13, as being expressed in love. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this summarizes the commandments, that people express love to one another. The resurrected Lord, in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, begins those series of letters with his letter to the church at Ephesus. And this is a church that has many, many commendable qualities. A church that is hardworking, a church that is hypocrite intolerant, a church that is hardship enduring. They have gone through hardship, and they, along with God, hate people who are heretics. This is the language of the text, who hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which God says, and I hate that kind of lifestyle. Nicolaitans were people who had the heretic view that it didn't matter what you did with your body, because you had a connection with God, with your soul, and that was okay. It didn't matter how you lived ethically, as long as you had a spiritual connection. And the church at Ephesus had no place for that. It hated that kind of doctrine. God hates that kind. But whereas they were commended for all of these great qualities, the resurrected Christ made it very clear that they were lacking in something that was non-negotiable. In the presence of their hard work, in the presence of their intolerance to hypocrisy, in the presence of their hardship enduring, in the presence of their hatred of heresy, was the absence of what the Bible calls their first love. And whatever else is present, if the definitive quality of love is absent, the resurrected Lord says that they could not continue to remain in the circle or the community of church. He said if they did not repent and return to their first love, then their candlestick would be removed. They would be disqualified from being called church. They would be called anything else, but not church. Because if you are going to be church, then the distinctive quality of your life should be love. And it cannot be compensated for by any other quality. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, acknowledged their gifts, acknowledged their giftedness from the first chapter, chapter 1. In fact, thanks God for their giftedness. Celebrates their giftedness. But as he discusses spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, he is very deliberate in pointing out that the more excellent way is the character of the person that is demonstrated by love. In other words, in the presence of the tongues of men and angels, in the presence of understanding all knowledge and prophecy, in the presence of altruism, that you give your body to be burned and you give all your goods to feed the poor, in the presence of all of that, in the absence of love, he uses such strong terms as you are nothing and it profits you nothing. The charisma cannot substitute for the character. If we are the people of God, the chosen people, we have to be that as we display this character of God. And my concern as a holiness preacher, and you've honored me so highly in asking me to be the preacher of the year here, is that holiness people who consider themselves chosen people would display, indeed, this diagnostic characteristic of love. That they would love God. They would love God perfectly. They would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and would love their neighbors as they love themselves. That this should be status quo. This should be the identification of those who claim to be the sanctified. I am less concerned with the modes and methods by which you attain sanctification. I am less concerned, and you are here at the right place in the center of theology, and your teachers, I'm sure, will tell you all the dynamics of how you get to be sanctified. As a preacher, my concern is a description of the sanctified state. I'm less concerned with your methodologies, you know, whether it's the second, third, fourth work of grace after tarrying and all that stuff. Your teachers will clarify that for you. As a preacher, I want to talk about what sanctified people, what they look like. And they look like a community of love. Jesus was being tested by some people in Matthew chapter 22. And the religious people of the day were primarily Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees tested him about what would be the status quo after the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And he answered them that they didn't know either the power of God or the scriptures. In verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All the law and the prophets is a way Jesus spoke about all of Scripture. Law, prophets, and Psalms is how the people of the day spoke about Scripture. And at the time when Jesus spoke, of course, the New Testament was not written, because the New Testament was written about him. And the New Testament really is a reflection on the Old Testament. One view of the Old Testament is that it has as its kernel the law, and in particular the Ten Commandments, that are the very center of the first five books, Torah. And then the prophets are the historical books are books that tell you about how people lived out their lives in respect of this covenant. Douglas Stewart, in his contribution to the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, makes the point that the prophets were like the enforcers of the covenant. So the law is there, and the historical books tell you how people live their lives in relation to the law and their outcome, with the prophets calling people back to the law. And then the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on are sort of reflections on how people fared in respect of their worship life and their ethical lifestyle in relation to the law. So the law is the very kernel of Scripture. History, the prophets, the Psalms, and the New Testament. The New Testament assumes that you have this book in your hand, because the New Testament is really a commentary on the Old Testament in the light of Christ. Christ has come, and the New Testament is an understanding of God's outworking of his purposes in the light of Christ, based upon the fact that you have the Scripture. So when Paul, for instance, says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, etc., he's talking about the Old Testament and whatever else would be the Scripture. And when Jesus says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, we're talking about all that is the fundamental text for Christian living. Hang on these two principles: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the so-called Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Leviticus chapter 18, chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, among other things, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus says these two principles, which are just like each other, loving God, loving one another, just, first commandment is love God, second commandment is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself, is the basis on which all of Scripture hangs. So that it is the interpretive key of Scripture. Scripture is understood, all of Scripture is understood as the outworking of these fundamental principles. Perhaps the most cogent extension of these principles are then found in the Ten Commandments. And it is observed by those who study that four commandments, the first four, have to do with God and how you love God. And the second set, six, have to do with how you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And over these two times that I speak to you, from the standpoint of our holiness emphasis on perfect love, what we want to be, this chosen people that show forth the praise of God by who we are. In a time when popular songs have bemoaned the lack of love, in a time when the world is faced with so much lovelessness, what does it mean to shine as lights before a wicked and perverse generation? I say that it is to display this community of love. It is to display this loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving neighbor as we love ourselves. And so in this sermon, I'd like us to look at what it means to love God from God's perspective. Not just our perspective. Not just what we feel it would be okay to do if we loved God. But how does God say that we must love Him? First four commandments are introduced in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 by the declaration that the initiative is with God. God started the ball rolling. John will say later on, it is not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. God says, I am the Lord your God. Brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is who addresses you. I am the one who initiated this love relationship. And we as Christians read that Old Testament passage, and we read it not only through the eyes of the Exodus to which the text refers when God saw His people helpless and hopeless in Egypt. When nobody was interested or nobody was able to help them, He heard their sighs and cries and came down with His own arm to deliver them. But we read back through the exile when they went into Babylon and thought that it was all over, and God brought them back from the exile. We read back into that. And we see this God who takes the initiative of love as the God saying, especially around the time of the exile, that the coming back into the land was going to bring something else. So we see people like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 anticipating that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in this new covenant, the provisions in verse 31 and following were going to be the provisions that the law would still be very important. The law that has, as I have been implying, the interest of people loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as they love themselves. God was not going to say, you don't have to do that anymore. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 and following, The idea comes forth with great clarity that God was going to now act in such a way as to make this doing of the law a possibility. He said He was not going to just make the law something that is inculcated externally, as we see it happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you must write this upon your foreheads and upon your doorposts, and you must teach it to your children and all that, where there was an external inculcation. God says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my laws upon your heart, upon your mind. And no one will have to say to his neighbor, no God. For each person is going to have an internal inculcation of God's law, of God's will, of God's desire that we must love God with all our hearts and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and with our neighbor as we love ourselves. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, again, looking beyond the exile, the prophet sees that the exile, the return of the exile, was going to start something bigger than itself. And we see the prophet Ezekiel saying that the disgrace on the name of the Lord is going to be reversed. God was going to do something so that all the nations where they had been scattered, that had seen the name of the Lord as an object of shame, the name of the Lord would become praised by the people of God. And the way God was going to do that, I am going to give you a new heart, he said. I am going to take out your heart of stone. I am going to give you a heart of flesh. I am going to put my spirit in you. And that spirit present in you is going to move you to do my law. So by the time we come to the New Testament, we understand through the Exodus and through the exile that the anticipation is for a God whose love for his people is an undying love. A love that makes him do the ultimate. A love that moves him before we can be moved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for people who could not respond. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And with his son that he was given, he has given, he gave also the Spirit of God. The prophet Joel prophesied that in the last days after this, Joel chapter 2, 27 and following, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, after this, I am going to pour my Spirit upon all flesh, and it is going to include young and the old. It's going to include men and women, and people are going to see. Not only will they be the recipients of prophecy, but they are going to understand what my will is, and they will be able to display and declare in their lifestyle as well as in their word the will of God. At the outset then of our thinking about the Ten Commandments, we think about it as the initiative of God. God's love. It is God who loved first, and he loved in an exhaustive way. And it is also an initiative of God, in which God gives us the potential to do it. It is not just some ideal that we strive towards, but we will never ever attain. But with the sending of his Spirit, that which is enshrined in the law has now become a real possibility, because the time comes when God himself causes the law to become a part of our internal being, when God's law becomes a part of us. God loved us. God gave to us. And it is in response to God's loving and giving that God calls us to respond in love. Ten Commandments then says that because I am your Lord, God, because I am your deliverer, because I am the one who has initiated this level of love, you shall have no other God. You shall not make of me any graven image to misrepresent me. And you will not misuse my name. And you will not forget the Sabbath day. There are four things that I think are important for us to understand how God wants us to respond to his love. It must be a response in which we love him without competition. There must be nobody loved on par with how we love God. There must be no other God beside him. Our devotion, our time, our talents, our things must not be something that God vies for with any other person, place, or thing. There must be one in the category of God. We must love him in response to his love, his self-giving, self-sacrificing love towards us when we could not help ourselves, when we were helpless and hopeless. We must respond by saying, yes, you are my one and only desire. When you're sanctified, that happens. One thing have I desired. God becomes your exclusive devotion. One of the things that I am a recent immigrant from Jamaica, and one of the problems I'm having is to really preach short. I just can't preach short. I gather that Dr. Willingham was a person, as you heard, that preached long. And I think that's perhaps my one qualification to be here preaching. So let me hurry on. Love me, God says, without competition. Second, love me without compromise. Don't misrepresent me with the best of intention, making something that is your own idea of me to represent me. God really takes a strong exception to that. It is one of the strongest worded commandments. You can look at it. He goes into sort of a jealous, almost a rage. He says, listen, I'm a jealous God. Don't do it. And I will visit my wrath to the third and fourth generation. Your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will feel it if you misrepresent who I am to your convenience and your comfort. That is something that is very, very easy to do. It is very subtle. There are persons from long time, you know, this big story at the foot of Mount Sinai with Aaron and the golden calves. What they did was to make these calves and to say with their lips as they worship, these are the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And it's a very dangerous thing when the words we are saying are addressed to the living God. But the vision we have of God is of Baal and the gods of Egypt. I didn't say this morning because I'm really trying to be short and so on here, but I just need to say this to you. It is very easy, and you need to watch, especially in popular religion, that their eyes are on materialism, their eyes are on nationalism, their eyes are on these things that have been made to represent God. But the words, so we're still singing the songs of Zion. But the God we are worshiping is the God of commercialism, the God of militarism, the God of nationalism. And we are making this God, the living God, the one who is the one. We are making him into these images that are not him. But we are worshiping them as if it was him. He says, you know, don't do that. Don't make your liturgy into me. There are people who can't talk to one another because they don't agree in the worship styles. Because the worship style has now become something more sacrosanct than God. And so I'm glad I'm a part of the Church of the Nazarene, where we review our manual every 5 years, because, and that is saying that the manual is not God. God can say something that changes the manual. And I hope all of us know that. Because you must not misrepresent me with your sacred symbols. Don't misrepresent me to say who you want me to be, who is convenient to you, and who is comfortable to you, who you like to worship. You want to worship a golden calf, and you say, well, God, this is you. God says, that represents like hating me. Whereas I'll visit judgment to those who hate me, I will show loving kindness, hesed. I gather that you are using one of the books of one of my past professors, C. Hassel Bullock. And Bullock says, while he studied at Hebrew Union College, that his teachers, the rabbis there, would say, yes, our God will visit to the third and fourth generation those who hate him, but will visit to thousands of generations, thousands to those who love him, those who regard him as he really is, who wants to know him as he is, and not content to make him into some manageable, domesticated God. C.S. Lewis says, the lion is a lamb, but he is not tame. God says, if you're loving me, love me without compromise. Love me without contempt. How dare you think of using my name in order to meet your own agenda? How dare you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me? How dare you have a religion that tramples my courts, but you are not displaying what I am about, a holy God? A God who loves enemies. A God who loves people that are not lovely. And you call my name. How dare we represent this God and call his name, and we live our lives in hate and prejudice? How dare us? I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. If you're going to love me, love me without treating me with contempt. I cannot be used to your convenience. I will not allow my name to be misused. If you love me without contempt. And finally, if you love me without crowding me out. Make time for me. The Sabbath principle is not enshrined in the day we worship. If you read carefully Romans chapter 14, with due respect to my friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Paul really says that the day you worship is really a matter of your own personal conviction. I am convinced within my own mind that it is okay to celebrate the first day of the week, the resurrection of Jesus. And the apostle gives me permission. Sorry if my Seventh-day Adventist friends don't like it, but Scripture says, let every man be convinced within his own mind. But the principle of Sabbath is the principle of making time in your rushy, busy schedule for time with God. Very often it's the complaint of the ladies among us that, you know, some of us guys who claim that we love them don't understand that sometimes they just want us some time with us. So we construe love as working and getting them a big house and a big car. And sometimes it doesn't compute to us that all they wanted is the time of day. I think they can understand this. God says, if you love me, I'm asking you for some time. I am asking you on a principled basis to set aside a seventh of your time for me. When it will be a time when you will spend reflecting on my work and ceasing from your work. A time when you will spend depending on me. And understanding that I am able. And out of awe and reflection on me, you will understand that there is the need for repentance on your part. A time when you will spend in my concerns. I remember a PhD in my church in Jamaica who was so busy with her academic work and administrative work in one of our colleges that she found hardly any time to serve in church. And when I preached about the Ten Commandments and got to the seventh commandment, the fourth commandment, and saw that there was this principle of God saying, if you love me, you would have time for me. It just freed her up. It freed her up immediately. She said, if I had 24 hours for the week, that was God's, I will take 12 of those hours for sleep, because God wants me to sleep. And I have 12 more hours that is not even yet my sacrificial contribution to God. It is just part of how God says he wants me to love him. And if you are in America where the service must be just one hour. So one of those 12 for the week would be given to God. And then we'd have 11 hours, which still is God's time. So time for committee meetings, time for working in the bus ministries, time, which is not any sacrifice to God yet. It's just part of what it means to be in a love relationship with God, where God says he wants time. In the Church of the Nazarene, you can't be a board member unless you are a tither. And that's just a tenth of your income. I wonder what it would be like if we really enforced those persons who are giving a seventh of their time to learn about God, to rest from their busy work and reflect on God's work, and to be available to God. I deliberately didn't ask them how much time I had tonight, so I can have the excuse of that I didn't know. I'm sure it's easier to be forgiven than to get permission. But God says that based on my love for you is an exhaustive love. I love you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindnesses have I drawn you to myself. And we, the people that are in the holiness tradition, believe that we must respond, not with tokenism. We're going to church and grudgingly giving God a few pennies. What God wants of people, Old Testament as well as New Testament, is that people must love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They must love their neighbors as they love themselves. The chosen people, the people who will be his praise, are people who epitomizes that in a world that does not care